Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's a joy to be here, a real privilege. And I wonder if you could turn to Matthew chapter 13 in your Bibles. I'll read that in a little moment. Matthew chapter 13. And we're just looking at a very small passage, verse 44 to 46. Well, how about this for a practical joke? A few years ago, for reasons known only to themselves, two men broke into a department store in central London, but they didn't steal anything. Instead, they spent the night swapping price tags, so that by the time the shop opened the next morning, everything in the shop had changed value. Cheap things had become expensive, expensive things cheap. And so the first customers that morning were bemused to find that they could buy a Rolex watch for 50 pence or a Mars bar for £30,000. It's rather a pointless thing to do, isn't it? Maybe they were drunk, maybe it was a dare, who knows? But it's not a bad picture of the experience that I think Jesus wants us to have this morning as we give our attention to his words in Matthew's gospel. That is, Jesus wants to turn what we value upside down. He wants to show us how to value things properly so that we don't overvalue the wrong things and we do value the one thing that matters above all else. And he does this by means of these two short parables in Matthew 13. Let me read them to you. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, before we continue, just a word about what we are looking at. I just mentioned that these are two parables, and I just want to check we understand what we mean by that. It's possible that you have got used to the idea, or perhaps have kind of formulated the idea that a parable of Jesus is a little bit like a sermon illustration. So you know how preachers kind of use sermon illustrations to make their points clear. And we could think that Jesus uses parables in the same way. That is what I was taught, in fact, when I studied this at school back in the day when we were taught a little bit about the Bible at school. My religious studies teachers would tell you that the parables of Jesus are there to make his teaching clear and simple, especially because so many of his listeners were simple folk, rural, uneducated folk, fishermen and farmers and the like. But not only is that a little bit patronizing to the original hearers, it's also completely wrong. Now, Jesus doesn't use parables to illustrate moral lessons. He's doing something much bigger than that. What he's doing in parables is he's giving us a concrete picture of a cosmic reality. That's what the parables are for. He's giving us a visible picture of an invisible reality. That's why you will have noticed that each parable begins with those striking words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." If you're familiar with the Bible or Matthew's gospel, those words might have just slipped past you because they're so familiar. But the kingdom of heaven is like, is what Jesus has actually been teaching through Matthew's gospel. In other words, he is trying to teach through Matthew's gospel that there are, in fact, two kingdoms, that there are two realities to life, that there are two ways of viewing the world operating side by side. There is the kingdom of man, but there is also the kingdom of God. There is the earthly kingdom that you can see and touch and buy and sell and experience and measure, but there is also the kingdom of heaven. There is the naturalistic universe, and there is the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is doing through the parables is he's giving us these earthly pictures, farming, fishing, baking, business, to help us to grasp that heavenly reality and how the two kingdoms relate to each other. And that's why, if you've got the passage open there If you glance down to verse 51, just at the end of this little section on parables, you'll see that Jesus concludes this section by asking his disciples, verse 51, have you understood all these things? Now, why does Jesus say that? He's not assuming that the disciples are just sort of slow and stupid. Have you understood all these things? In other words, have you seen the reality of the kingdom of God? Have you understood what these parables are about? And he says that because it's actually possible to hear the parables of Jesus and not to see, just to hear simple stories and go away and forget them. Now, what that means for us this morning is this. It means that as we give our attention to these short sentences of Jesus, which on the face of it are very ordinary and perhaps for many of us very familiar, each of us is going to face an opportunity and a decision. We're going to have an opportunity to see the world the way Jesus sees it, to have the roof blown off the naturalistic universe that insists that this world is all there is. We're going to have an opportunity to have our eyes open to eternity, to have done to us what those men did in that department store, to have everything reevaluated around Jesus, to have our lives recalibrated. And that means that it's going to be uncomfortable, but it's going to be important. It's an opportunity. But secondly, we're going to see that means each of us will have to make a decision. We're going to have to decide what we do with that opportunity and what it will mean for us to recalibrate our lives around Jesus. So it's important stuff that we're looking at this morning. And so although Steve's already prayed, why don't I pray again and ask for God's help? Why don't you join me as I pray for God's help? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word and for this chance to hear it. And we thank you so much that Jesus came into the world to reveal your kingdom and to show us how to live rightly. Please help us now to listen carefully to your words so that we might see the truth, understand, and believe. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at this passage then under those two headings. A momentous opportunity, first of all, in verse 44. Look at verse 44 again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. At first reading, this story is what dreams are made of. Who doesn't love a story of life-changing wealth unexpectedly discovered? We've all heard those stories in the news. The old painting unearthed in the attic that is discovered to be a missing Renoir worth millions. That necklace picked up at the garage sale for a couple of dollars turns out to be worth more than a house. The long-forgotten computer drive stuck in the attic that turns out to have those early bitcoins cashed in for tens of millions. The lottery ticket mislaid down the back of the sofa that turns out to have this month's rollover jackpot. The inherited piece of paper that you find at the back of the filing cabinet, it's got that funny little Apple rainbow logo on from 1980, worth millions. The farmer who plows his field and stumbles upon some historical artifact. We love these stories, don't we? Sudden, unexpected, life-changing wealth beyond anything previously imagined. The story Jesus tells is actually a little more likely than any of those examples. In the first century world, banking was not well established, and most forms of transferable wealth involved physical materials like precious metals or jewels. And the safest way to store your wealth, if you didn't have a reliable banker, was just to bury it in the ground, to find a secure box or perhaps a clay jar, and to find somewhere secret, and to dig a hole, and to pull it away, and to hope that you didn't die before you had a chance to enjoy your wealth. And apparently this practice was particularly common at times of social unrest or enemy invasion. But of course, sometimes the owner would go ahead and die before having a chance to dig up the wealth, and the hoard would be forgotten in the ground, perhaps for decades or even centuries, waiting for it to be discovered. And that is where Jesus begins his story. Here comes a moment of chance. Not a treasure hunter, notice. He's not a guy with his metal detector looking for treasure. He is an ordinary man on an ordinary day. And perhaps he's just finished a day's work like so many other days. He's walking home. His sandal hits something hard. He stoops down. He looks. He brushes the soil away. And one glance tells him his life is never going to be the same again. Treasure. It's a delightful word, isn't it? Treasure. The Greek word thesaurus captures it really well. A glittering treasure trove, a bounty, a cornucopia, wealth, riches beyond imagining. And think what you could do with it. Your debts paid, your mortgage paid off, the daily work no longer necessary, all the children provided for, the parents provided for, security, life, comfort for the rest of your life. It's a great story, isn't it? But I wonder if you notice the catch in Jesus' story. It's important not to miss it. In the modern examples I gave, all by the way, which are true stories, the person who discovers the treasure already owns the treasure. They just hadn't realized its value, or they hadn't realized it was there. The painting in the attic, it was there all the time. The Apple shares in the filing cabinet, they were there all the time. Those lucky people get to add to their wealth by their discovery, but they don't need to sell the sofa to get the lottery ticket. It's theirs already. They don't need to sell the house to acquire the painting. It was discovered in their attic. But notice, this man discovers the treasure in someone else's field. Now, don't worry about the ethics of that. It's finders, keepers. The point is, he's found the treasure in someone else's field. He's found this life-changing opportunity, but it's not yet his. In order to legitimately become the owner of the treasure, he's got to become the legal, rightful owner of the field. And in order to become the owner of the field, verse 44, he will have to sell all he had. And so this momentous opportunity brings the man face to face with this decision of his life. He will have to reevaluate his entire life. He will have to divest himself of, notice that word Jesus says, of all he had in order to get this one thing. And I wonder if I can just get you to play a sort of imaginary game of what that would look like for you. Well, I think for most of us, we'd put the house up for sale. That's probably the most valuable thing most of us own. Put the house on the market, sold. But it's not enough to buy the field. So there goes the car. We have a website in the UK called WeBuyAnyCar.com, and they really do buy any car, but it's rock bottom prices. That's fine. The car's gone. You empty your bank account. You sell the shares. You cash in the pension. Still not enough. What else do you have? Furniture. Your childhood stamp collection. Books. It's still not enough. What else do you have? Fridge. I've noticed American fridges are big as our houses. You sell the fridge, the washing machine, the bikes, the pictures on the wall, the golf clubs, the TV, the laptop, even the mobile phone. Yes, you can live without it. Gone. Still not enough. What else do you have? You strip the carpets, you sell them, you dig up the plants from the garden, you sell them, you take down the fence from your front garden, you sell it to a scrap dealer, you cancel the holiday that you booked, you get a refund, you part with your dog to a good home. Now forget the good home, just sell the dog to the highest bidder. Still not enough. What else do you have? You take your clothes, your best clothes, your shoes, you put them on eBay. Gone. Still not quite enough. You get the table out on the street and you set out the buttons from your coat, your belt, the spare pair of glasses, and you stand there all day until the last button is sold and you're left standing in your old ragged jeans and the oldest, raggediest t-shirt that you own, and that is all you have left in the world, and you go and you buy the field. But notice how you feel. Verse 44, there's no grim regret. There's no sense of hesitation. There's no sacrifice as he hands over his last button. Notice, in his joy, he goes and sells the field, buys the field. Joy, because the man knows this is the best thing for him. There's an unembarrassed self-interest here, isn't there? He's doing this for him. It's no hardship. It's no sacrifice. It's a no-brainer. This is the best thing that's ever happened to him. A momentous opportunity. That is the story Jesus tells. But here's the question for us. Can you think of anything in this life, in this world, that would convince you to act in such a reckless way? What kind of treasure would you have come into your life to impoverish yourself of all things, to give away every element of your life that you previously felt was precious, that brought you joy or hope or security or comfort or identity or purpose, to hand it all over for that one thing that you didn't have? It's a risky business, isn't it? Well, look at the lesson in verse 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. That's what he's trying to tell us. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's worth this. It's worth the risk. It's worth the sacrifice. See, how do you imagine the kingdom of heaven? Unfortunately, most of us, if we've grown up in a Western culture influenced by Greek thinking, then most of us kind of think of the kingdom of heaven as a pale shadow of this world. So you've got the kind of the old Far Side cartoons, you know, the guy on a cloud drifting around, looking bored, playing a harp, wearing a nightie. That's the kingdom of heaven, because it's not like this world. It's a pale shadow of this world. And so why would we swap the best of this world for that? But Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's worth giving everything up for. Well, what do we know about the kingdom of heaven? Well, I did a little exercise. I just quickly trawled through Matthew's gospel and worked out what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. Here is what he says. Matthew 6:9, you get to call God your Father in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:14, you get forgiveness of sins in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:19, you get treasure that lasts forever in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:25, you also get God's provision for your earthly needs. Matthew 12:50, you get a new spiritual family. Matthew 8:11, you get a place at the final banquet. 10:39, you get eternal life. 11:28, you get rest with God. You get the idea. Because I'm a preacher, I did it with P's. P's are the easiest. You get the presence of God. You get pardon from sin. You get provision for daily bread. You get protection from Satan and death. You get the promise of glory, participation in the life of God, perfection, purpose, permanence. That's the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you have the kingdom of heaven, you have everything that you were made for, so that far from the kingdom of heaven being a pale, dull reflection of this world, it turns out that this world is a pale, dull reflection of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wants us to reevaluate our life next to that. He really does want us to do that exercise. He wants us to get out a pair of scales in our minds and on one side put the kingdom of heaven and on the other side put all our possessions, our achievements, our joys and hopes. And he wants us to actually make the calculation and to work out whether we really believe that his kingdom outweighs the kingdom of earth, that it really is worth giving up for. Well, how do you do that calculation? I guess it's harder the more you have on one side of the scales. The more invested you are in this world, the harder it is to let go. Like the rich man who comes to Jesus in chapter 19. Remember him, he considers following Jesus, but in the end, he goes away sad, Matthew says. Why? Because he has great wealth. And that calculation becomes very hard. Well, we might think, can I have both? Like the particular gospel that is very popular in our world, and I gather it's very popular in America, this gospel that says you can have the kingdom of heaven and you can have prosperity. That actually it's not a matter of giving up one or the other, but the riches of the kingdom will kind of leak into this world in a particular way. So you really can have both and you don't need to give everything up. Or you might just be thinking, well, okay, I get the principle, but do people really live like this? Well, if that's your question, the best thing you can do is to look around in a normal, healthy church and see it at work. Often we get it wrong, but in a normal, healthy church, you will see examples of it. It's very kind of you to pray for our building project. It's been a test of faith. It's been years of fundraising and giving. And we're not a wealthy church. We don't have kind of little wealthy individuals. We're just normal church with a relatively small number of working people. We subsidize our student ministry. And yet somehow we've been able to buy and renovate this building at the cost of £2 million. And the reason I know that we've been able to do that is because people have made real sacrifices. They've given up holidays, houses, pensions, cars, security. We're also a church that loves to send people off to the mission field. And I get to see people making that costly decision of whether to pursue that career or whether to give up the career and pursue ministry instead. But it's not those who go to the mission field only, it's those who stay. And Lancaster's a place where it's hard to have a really good career as a graduate. It's a small town, there's not much industry. And so people often make the costly decision to stick around in a place like that for the rest of their lives, just ministering in a normal church, teaching children in Sunday school week after week, just doing that ordinary business of church at great cost to the earthly kingdom. And if you start talking to people and ask them why they made the decisions they make, why do they not let their children play football on a Sunday morning? Why do they have that particular approach to sexual behavior? Why have they remained single when they could have been married? Why do they put up with the hostility of their colleagues at work? And you'll ask them and they'll say, because I've made that calculation. I know that the kingdom of heaven is much more valuable than all of those things. In fact, it's a no-brainer. As Jim Elliot, the missionary, famously said before he was killed on the mission field, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Which is, in fact, exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Well, let me give you a very practical example of what this looks like. Last year, Emma and I dropped off our last child at university. We've got four children, and this was the last one going to university. It was the big day for us. And in the UK, we have this ridiculous habit of just kind of sending our children to the other ends of the country for university. Don't know why we do that, but that's what happens. And so it was a big day for us. 25 years of child rearing has come to an end, and we're about to wave our daughter goodbye. And if you've been through that, as a Christian parent, you'll know the worries that fill you as you leave your child in that particular place. But I'll tell you what taking Jesus seriously meant for her at that point. We settled her into a room and we met some of her flatmates. She had 11, she was the 12th. And what they were doing that day, that first day of what we call Freshers Week, they were going to get out of their minds with alcohol by 9 o'clock. They were going to go clubbing at 11. This is a Saturday night. They were going to stay out all night. And they begged our daughter to come with us. And she said, I'm not going to come. I hope you have a great time. I'm going to bed. I don't enjoy drinking and I've got church in the morning. Would any of you like to come with me? And we were so encouraged by that on her first day at university, because what does it take to resist that peer pressure? What does it take to resist conformity, to not be popular, to not be the odd one out, to get over that fear of missing out, to be someone so secure that you can give up all that? It takes that calculation that actually my identity, my security, my self-worth, my popularity, all of that can be happily traded for the kingdom of God. And we've got to teach our children to think like that, because every time they look at Instagram, every time they look at TikTok, they're being given this life-sapping fear of missing out, and they've got to cope with that. And the only reason they can cope with it is if they've made that calculation that the kingdom of God is more precious, that you've already got all the identity and self-worth and value that you will ever need. Well, there's the opportunity. An opportunity to reevaluate all of life around the kingdom of God. But there's still a question, isn't there? The question is it really worth it? Is the kingdom really that good? See, what if life in this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, is actually quite good? And what happens when I do give all of that up? And what happens when it gets hard? Well, come with me to the second parable, which we'll look at more briefly, an ultimate decision. Have a look at verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, at first sight, this looks like the same story told a second time, doesn't it? Someone finds something of incomparable value, and in their joy, they go and sell everything they have in order to attain it. At first sight, it looks like Jesus is just making the same point twice to make sure we get it. But I wonder if you notice one important difference. Remember that the first man was an ordinary man going about his ordinary life with no thought in his head for treasure at all. But this man is an expert in pearls who spends his life searching for fine pearls. Pearls are synonymous with luxury and wealth and beauty. And this guy is a specialist. He is a connoisseur of fine pearls. And his whole career is about seeking the best of the best. Like the man who comes across the treasure, his moment comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and it leads to an equally radical decision. Verse 46, finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Even though he spent his life looking for pearls, this one takes his breath away. He's never seen anything quite like it. He is transfixed. He's overwhelmed. He's got to have it. He gives up everything to get this pearl. But here's the difference between him and the first man. You see, you don't have to be a financial genius to work out that actually this is, from a business point of view, this is a very strange thing to do. See, selling everything you have to buy the treasure in the field makes sense, doesn't it? Because you can then, well, you could sell some of the treasure to buy your house back and all the rest of it. It makes sense. But this man sells everything to get the pearl. What is he going to do with the pearl when he's got it? I mean, he could sell it again, but then he'll just be back to square one. It's useless. It's not an investment. It's not a business move, if you think about it. In fact, buying the pearl brings the pearl merchant's career to an end. And that is Jesus' point. For someone who's been searching for pearls all his life, this is the ultimate one. For someone who has been searching for truth and beauty and brilliance, this is the end of the search. There's no point in selling it because this is what his life has all been about. And so Jesus is telling the second parable, not to repeat himself from the first parable, but to build on the first parable by getting a little bit more personal, by getting us to think, what was in the self-interest of that first man? What is it really that you get when you get the kingdom of God? And I think what he wants to teach us is that when you get the kingdom, you get him. I think the point is that Jesus himself is the pearl. And that is what reevaluates everything, really. See, just think about what you value in life. Your health, your work, your home, your family, friends, sport, fitness. Maybe there's some daily pleasure that you enjoy. Maybe you enjoy the beauty of art and music and the created world. All of these are good things, aren't they? But there are two problems with them. Firstly, they can never satisfy. Every man and woman is made in the image of God and is made for more than these things, is made for relationship and fulfillment. Have you noticed how rich men go and build space rockets these days? Space rockets or submersibles, that seems to be the two things you do when you get super rich. You know, Richard Branson, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, they're all building space rockets. Have you ever wondered why? Well, I've been thinking about this, and I think the reason is because they've got the whole world, but the world is not enough. The world is not enough to provide the fulfillment for which we were created, because there is nothing in this creation that can, as William Tyndale put it, make our whole heart glad, make a person sing, dance, and leap for joy, apart from knowing the Creator himself through Jesus Christ. And the second problem with all of those things is that they don't last. All of the treasure that we own will be lost through death in the end. All of our achievements, all of our empires, our egos, all of the things that we have collected on this earth, it's all going to be worthless on the last day. The treasure that we have treasured will not be currency recognized in the kingdom of heaven. But if we've aligned ourselves in this world with the one who by his death on the cross and resurrection can take us into the next world, then we will have the one thing that matters and the one thing that lasts and the one thing that can satisfy, and that is God himself. Way back in the Old Testament, the psalmist in Psalm 73 put it like this. He said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that is the prayer of someone who has found the pearl. They're searching, they're longing, they're acquiring, has all come to an end. And Jesus, in his kindness, gives us these two parables to bring our search to an end, to give us that opportunity to reevaluate our life around him and to make the only decision that matters in the end. And I'm just going to give you a moment now to ponder in your own heart what that will mean for you today, in the week ahead, in the year ahead. How will the priority of the kingdom actually change and influence the way you live in this world? Maybe it'll involve the way you parent your children, if you have them, the way you manage your finances, the way you use your time, your energy, the way you conduct yourself at work and in relationships, in speech. What will it mean to you to reevaluate those things in the light of the kingdom of God? Because only someone who is captivated by the beauty and brilliance and goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, only someone who is forgiven because of his sacrifice will wish to reorder their lives for him. And we must do that now as we prepare to meet him on the last day. So let's pray that God will help us to do that. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. Thank you that through his words, he gives us light and clarity of life. Thank you that he came into the world to show us the way into your kingdom. Thank you that he did that by teaching, and most of all by dying for our sins and rising again to give us the kingdom of God. We know this is more than we could ever deserve and better than we could ever dream. We pray that each of us might trust him with all that you have given us so that we might rise with him on the last day in that precious kingdom of God, knowing that all our searching has come to an end in him. Amen.